Good morning. Ezra chapter 8, if you would. Ezra chapter 8. My name is Scott DeGroff. I'm married to a beautiful woman named Lynn. I have a 13-year-old boy, an 11-year-old daughter. I got saved when I was 5 by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. I praise the Lord for that. That's all that I'm going to say about me. I mean this part earnestly. I have been praying earnestly about what the Lord would have to say today, and I'm very much looking forward to what the Lord will say today. I'll just leave it at that for now. Ezra chapter 8, verse number 21. As we read this verse, I would like you to ask yourself, before the Lord, did I come here today with this attitude? Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. Notice the word humility, and then notice they're seeking from God the right way for them. For their little ones, these tend to be the most precious things in our life, don't they? Those that we love, and then the little ones that are entrusted to us. So Lord, what's the right way for us? What's the right way for our little ones? What's the right way for all of our possessions? Poor North Americans live in the top 1% of the wealthiest people in all the world. What's the right way for everything that you've entrusted to me? Let's ask the Lord for His help. Father, we do come to You, and we consciously and joyfully humble ourselves before the living God this morning. Father, we earnestly ask of You exactly what Your message would be for this day. Father, we pray that You, the living, great, and awesome God of the heavens, would speak to the men in this room this day. Father, we need to hear from You. We live in a day where the assemblies in North America are shrinking and dying. Lord, we can see plenty of needs amongst us, and You see far more than we do. Father, we pray that You would write a letter this day to every assembly that's represented in this room. We pray, Father, that You would write a letter to every man that's represented in this room. Father, we ask at the beginning of this day that You would start a fire in this part of Northern Ontario. Not the kind of fire that rears up quickly and dies quickly, but the kind of fire that burns. Father, we pray that for a fresh work of God. Lord, if Your Son came back today, we would rejoice. We've been singing about Him. You know our hearts, Father. You know how eager we are to fall at the beautiful feet of Jesus Christ. If He came back, we would rejoice. Lord, if You know that it's not yet time, as it has not yet been time in the church age for Him to come back, if You know that there's more time, Father, we pray for a powerful work of God in the next generation. Father, there are things that are hindering the work of God in Northern Ontario. There are things that are hindering the work of God in this room. And so we actively, consciously, humbly, as best as we can, come to You and we ask that You would show us the right way for us, the right way for our little ones, and the right way for all of our possessions. And we would add to that the right way for our assemblies. Father, we're thankful that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and that we have the right leader. We don't lack for leadership. Father, we pray that this would be a time of listening to the head. And we pray that there would be nothing, 100%, absolutely nothing, that would hinder the word of God being clearly heard this day in this room. Father, we come to You, a needy people, We long to see Jesus Christ receive far more of the glory that is due his name than what he's getting right now. And so we commit this day and lay it at your feet, Father, in the name, the authoritative name, the beautiful name. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So is that your attitude? I hear 50 years of men's conferences, and I really mean what I'm about to say, both parts of it. And the first part, the first thing I think is praise the Lord. But then I also hear 50 years of men's conferences, and I tend to also think, are we better off now than we were 50 years ago? And I also kind of wonder, did we come, now I'm not accusing anybody of this, I don't know, I'm kind of thankful I don't know, but did we come because that's what we do? Or did we come really eagerly anticipating hearing the voice of God today? I'd like to begin our time with a thought from our brother who's now with the Lord, William McDonald. My family is working through the devotional one day at a time. I have not been the biggest fan of devotionals in the past, but boy, this devotional has been so profitable. And my kids chuckle at me because day after day I'll say, boy, that's good. Well, his entry for February 6th says this, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." James 1:22. There is a subtle deception that attending meetings, conferences, and seminars is doing the work of God. We listen to messages and talk about what we know we should be doing, and the delusion creeps over us that we are accomplishing his will. What we are actually doing is increasing our responsibility and deceiving ourselves. We deceive ourselves that we are spiritual when actually we might be quite carnal. We deceive ourselves that we are growing when the truth is that we are stagnant. We deceive ourselves that we are wise when we are pathetically foolish. Jesus said that the wise man is the one who hears his words and does them. The foolish man also hears his words but does nothing about them. It is not enough to listen to a sermon and walk away saying, "What a marvelous message." The true test is when we go away saying, "I will do something about what I heard." Someone has said that a good sermon not only stretches the mind, warms the heart, and tans the hide, but it also provokes the will to action. In the middle of his message, a preacher once asked the audience the name of the first hymn that they had sung. No one knew. He asked the text of Scripture that had been read. No one knew. He asked what announcements had been made. No one could remember. The people were playing church. Before every meeting, we might well ask ourselves the following questions. Why did I come? On behalf of Jesus Christ, our resurrected head, the one that I trust that you deeply love, I joyfully ask you that question today. On behalf of him, why did you come? You can be honest, right? You don't ever have to tell me the answer. Why are you here? Are you here anticipating listening to the living God? I hope so. Amen. Am I willing to have God speak to me personally? And then here's the real kicker. Will I obey him if he does? Are you willing to go home and change the things that he shows you to change this day? I come from a place that we refer to affectionately as Conference Alley. We have a camp in the Midwest called Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp. We have a camp called Kansas Bible Camp. We have a camp called Sooner Bible Camp, Enosh Bible Camp. The young people go off to these places in the summers. They love the Lord. They love serving there. They love each other. And then there's this culture of going to conferences every weekend. Now, I don't pretend to know what Northern Ontario is like. This is my first time this far north in Ontario. But where I come from, you can go to conference after conference after conference after conference after conference. And there's a little bit of a danger that you get so used to hearing messages that you get dulled to it. And we're not applying the things that we're hearing. It's a danger where I come from. So on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, am I willing to have God speak to me personally? Will I obey him if he does? The Dead Sea justly earned its name by constant input without corresponding outflow. In our lives, information without application leads to stagnation. Do you think that little phrase adequately sums up to a large degree where we are as the bride of Christ in North America. I should narrow that down a little bit. Where we are in our circles of the bride of Christ in North America. Information without application leads to stagnation. Is there stagnation amongst the assemblies? I'm not being critical. The Lord knows my heart. I'm thankful for that, that He knows my heart. He knows why I even asked the question. There are assemblies that existed 5 years ago that don't exist today. There are assemblies that existed two years ago that don't exist today. Assemblies all around. Information without application leads to stagnation. The Savior's persistent question comes home to us. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Now, all of that is to say, whatever the Spirit of God decides to highlight and put His finger on today, I hope and I pray and I trust. I stood in this pulpit yesterday and I prayed joyfully for all of you that we will be like these people. Here we are, Lord. Show us the right way for us and our little ones and all of our possessions. You put your finger on it, Lord, and that's what we will do. Boy, I hope and I trust and I earnestly pray that that's our attitude. I boarded a plane going home from Ontario about a little over a year ago. And I was actually in the St. Catharines area, got in my rental car, went back across the border, got to Buffalo, turned on my phone, and the messages started rolling in on my phone. And pretty soon, one of my elders from back home in Topeka, Kansas, called, and he said, this was a Tuesday, he said, our speaker for the weekend, this would have been the coming Friday, our speaker for the weekend called and canceled. We just wanted you to know. And then I was waiting, you know, and he said, we wanted you to pray about if you would be willing to take the conference this weekend. And so I said, sure. I said, praise the Lord. I'll pray about it. You pray about it, please. And we'll see what the Lord has. So I boarded a plane in Buffalo, and I flew to Atlanta, Georgia. This is how the airline system decided to get me to Kansas. But so I went from Buffalo to Atlanta. I got off the plane in Atlanta, turned my phone on again. About halfway through my layover, I get another call from one of my elders. And he says, okay, we would like to formally ask you if you would take the conference this weekend. Five messages. And I had prayed about it on the plane. I had peace about it. I was working my way through expositionally through the book of Titus at home. I had multiple messages prepared ahead of time, you know, all the rest of it. I didn't know what the Lord would have me say, but I said, sure, I'd be happy to take the conference. And I said, please pray that the Lord will speak. And he said, sure, amen. And so we prayed together. We hung up. I boarded a plane in Atlanta. It's about 2.5 hours, a little under 2.5 hours from Atlanta, Georgia to Kansas City. So I get on that plane, and as soon as I could, I got this Bible out, and I started reading just a little bit and mostly praying. And then pretty soon, I found myself looking out the window at the literally millions of people that we were flying over from Atlanta, Georgia to Kansas City, Kansas. And I started asking the Lord, what is it going to take to reach them? And I just sat there, asking the Lord, reading a little bit, looking out the window. Now, this part is a little bit embarrassing to me, but I sat there, and pretty soon, I started crying a little bit. And I was doing my best to hide it. I'm looking out the window. You know, I've got my head kind of turned. I don't want anybody to see me. And I'm crying. And then the little bit of crying turned into more crying. This isn't usual for me, by the way. And then I said, Lord, what's it going to take to reach 330 million people in the United States of America, 30 plus million people in Canada, 200 plus million people in the rest of North America? What's it going to take to reach the 530 plus million people in the next generation on this continent? And then the Lord impressed, I don't know another way to say this, I still have the card in my Bible right here. The Lord impressed on my mind and on my heart, we must be pure. We being the bride of Christ. And I wrote that down on the card that I still have in my Bible. And then I wept bitterly before the Lord. My shoulders shaking. I sat there thinking, the people around me must think I'm crazy. And I wept because we are not pure. So much of the bride of Christ in North America doesn't even remember purity. We've gotten so used to drinking in the filth of the world, and we've become so compromised with the things of the world that we're not the pure, focused, devoted bride that Jesus Christ deserves. And so I sat there and prayed. I sat there and wept. And then I asked the Lord, what else? And I just sat there quietly before the Lord with my little note card. And then the Lord impressed on my mind and heart, we must be prayerful. The prayer meeting is dead in much of North America. It's dying in even more parts of North America. So many places where they say, yeah, we still have a 15-minute midweek prayer meeting. Or sorry, they'll say, we still have a prayer meeting. But then you find out it's typically two brothers that pray on a Wednesday night for 15 minutes or less. And then they'll say, kind of embarrassed, they'll say, well, it's not always 15 minutes. That's almost not praying. If your body stops talking to your head, you're in huge trouble. That happens to people physically. That happens to people. If we're going to see the work of God move forward in the next generation the way that it should for the glory of Jesus Christ, we must be prayerful. And then I sat and I wept because we are not a people of prayer. We'll talk more about that, Lord willing, in session two. The Lord impressed on my mind and my heart, we must be passionate, zealous, not lukewarm. Lord willing, that's session number three. The Lord impressed on my heart, we must have power. That would be His power working through us. That won't be any session, according to my plan. And then number four, or number five, is in terms of my note card. We must pursue. We must pursue. So just one by one, I wrote these things down on that note card. Now, the only reason I tell you that story is I want you to know where I'm coming from. I long to see the work of God move forward in the next generation for the glory of Jesus Christ. I read this book, and I see some generations that were willing to obey it. And they saw tremendous things done for Jesus Christ, who deserves it. The living God and the testimony of the living God. And then I see more generations in this book that decided not to zealously obey these things. They lived, they died, they went into eternity, and they did not see the Lord's mighty right arm in their day. I long to see the Lord work in North America again. This session number one, we must be pure. We must be a pure people. Go to 1 Timothy, if you would, chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, this is a message with a goal, and we're going to read the goal right here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 5. 1 Timothy 1:5 says this, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." If you're a Bible underliner, I suggest you underline that little phrase, love from a pure heart. That is the goal of the things that we're going to talk about in session number one. I want Jesus Christ to get the love from the men in this room that He deserves. Is that a fair goal? Now, I have three simple little points that we're going to look at to that end, to this end that we just read. Three simple little points. Number one, God is pure. Number two, we must be pure. Number three, steps toward purity. It's that simple. We'll just look at principle after principle in the Word of God that discusses this subject. Now, I'm going to start out by reading you a number of verses. You will recognize these, and then we're going to turn to one. Habakkuk, this is point number one, by the way, God is pure. Habakkuk 1:13, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." 1 John 1, "God is light. In Him is no darkness at all." Psalm 12, "The words of the Lord are pure words, dot, 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 purified seven times. Psalm 19, verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure. Now, you know very well, those of you that have read your Bibles over and over and over, you know very well we could keep going with verses from God's Word that discuss purity, the spotlessness of the living God. If we only knew how disgusting sin was to God, it would change us, wouldn't it? How offensive it is to God. How abhorrent it is to God. Does it disgust you? Now, I think a lot of us would be quick to say it doesn't disgust us the way that it should. It doesn't disgust us to the extent that it should. But it does disgust us, doesn't it? I sat in Ontario, probably 2 years ago, I sat in Ontario across the table from a guy that was a few years older than me, begging him not to leave his wife and his five kids. Now they live 800 miles apart because of his filthy, disgusting selfishness. He wore beautiful clothing. He drove beautiful vehicles. He wasn't even buying his children birthday presents. He still had a wife. After all of his sin, he still had a wife that wanted to make it work with him, wanted to live with him, loved him. And I sat there pleading on behalf of Jesus Christ. And in his sin, he wouldn't do it. Boy, if we just had a fresh glimpse of the holiness and spotlessness and purity of the living God, of how much he hates evil, I think it would change us. Let's look at one little example. Exodus chapter 30, if you would. He gives us a nice little glimpse here into how seriously he takes spots amongst his people. Exodus chapter 30, verse number 17. This is a discussion of the laver in the tabernacle. And he says this, Exodus 30, verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, and then please notice at least, you might want to circle this, they shall wash with water, and then here's your phrase, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, and here it is again, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants, throughout their generations. There are one-time ceremonial cleansings of the people of God in the Old Testament scriptures. Those are great pictures of what we would refer to in our dispensation of as being saved, as being born again. There are ongoing cleansings. That's what this is a picture of. There are ongoing cleansings amongst the people of God in the Old Testament scriptures. We have those pictures in the New Testament for our dispensation too. We'll look at one of them in a moment, the importance of it at least. The Lord here in the tabernacle, he says, as my servants approach me, they must wash and be clean, lest they die. Is the biblical God a bloodthirsty God? Is he the Greek-like God who stands on a cloud with a lightning bolt in his hand, just holding it back? Is that him? He's a God that would send his own son to die for people like you and like me. And yet he says, if you do not approach me clean, I take that so seriously that it will bring death if you do not approach me in a clean way. Not just one time, judicially, ceremonially cleansed, but in the regular approach of a child of God to his God, a servant of God, to his living God, you must be cleansed regularly, because if you approach me in a way that is not clean, lest he die. Now that's a very Old Testament sounding passage, isn't it? And it's properly placed in the book of Exodus. Does the New Testament repeat this type of idea? Of course it does. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse number 27, looking for this same concept in the New Testament scriptures. It says this, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And then verse 30 here is the key. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." That first word many, in verse number 30, it means sufficient enough. Oh, I like that concept. Is there weakness and sickness amongst the assemblies of God's people because of a lack of purity, a lack of coming and eating and drinking in a way that's worthy? Now again, you can answer that however you would, honestly, before the Lord. My answer to that would be, I think that this is a huge reason why we see the weakness amongst us, why we see the lack of power, why we see the lack of zeal, why we see the lack of fruit. I think this is a huge reason, a lack of purity amongst God's people. I think Satan is winning little battles. I don't think he's winning overall, praise the Lord. But I think he's winning in his goal of corrupting the church and mixing the church with the world in North America. Sufficient enough, I love the way Paul says it, "For this reason, sufficient enough are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." The word sleep there, you know this. The word sleep means that they've been taken home to be with the Lord, right? They're dead. That's how we would say it. Many have actually had their physical lives taken because an impure approach to a pure and holy living God. How seriously does God take his purity and his holiness? Well, he takes that seriously. Well, here's another question. How seriously does the living God take your purity and your holiness as you approach him? It's one thing to try to wrap our minds around the living God. That's a rather big, complicated task. So how about this? How seriously do you think I take the purity of my wife at home? I have a lovely wife. I adore my wife. How big of a deal is that to me, that she is pure towards me? That's a pretty big deal, isn't it? Would you feel bad for me if I got home from this trip? This is happening all over. If I got home from this trip and found out that there was a lack of purity, would you feel bad for me? Do you think Jesus Christ takes the purity of his bride more seriously than I take the purity of my bride, or less seriously than I take the purity of my bride? I don't even know what purity is compared to Jesus Christ. I'm evil compared to him. He takes it so seriously. He says there's weakness and sickness amongst God's people, and their lives have even been taken because of this lack of purity. They've compromised themselves to such a degree that the Lord actually took their lives to end the compromise, to end the disgrace, to end the mounting up of sins in that parental relationship between them and their God. So point number one in the outline, God is pure. Now this transitions us right into point number two. We must be pure. You're in 1 Corinthians 11. Turn to the right, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 11. We're going to read about how Paul feels about this issue, and then we'll read in just a second about how someone else feels about this issue. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 1. "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous. I would circle that if I were you. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul looked at the people of God and he said, I'm jealous that you would have a pure, focused, devoted love for Jesus Christ the way that you should. I feel this way these days. I have the privilege of traveling amongst the Lord's people in North America, some beyond, as the Lord gives opportunity. And I've come to the conclusion that we, as the bride of Christ, this is one of the things I was weeping about on that plane. I've come to the conclusion, and I don't like it. I wish it wasn't the conclusion I came to. But I've come to the firm conclusion before the Lord that we, as the bride of Christ in North America, are currently cheating on Jesus Christ. We are fascinated by so many things other than Him. We are focused and taken up with so many things other than Him. Paul says, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. There was a young guy in my years of Bible college who had a girlfriend from a long ways away in the States. And from time to time, she would come visit. And you'd see them walking together and talking together and enjoying each other. And all of us knew that they were headed towards marriage. We were all happy for them. Well, it was after my time there was over, but they eventually did get married. And I talked to my best friend one day on the phone, and he said, did you hear what happened to so-and-so? This was 2 months into their marriage. And I said, no, I hadn't heard a thing. And he said he found out 2 months into their young marriage. As a young man, heart to serve the Lord. 2 months into their young marriage, he found out that for 2 years, she had been carrying on a relationship with him and with another man. She was unwilling to give up that relationship with that other man. And his two-month-old marriage came to an end. Is that sad? People used to ask my grandfather-in-law, they would say, how'd you do it? And they'd smile. And to his credit, he would always smile graciously. And he would say, only by the grace of God has anything good ever happened or come about in my family. An extraordinary family. Zealous, gifted, an extraordinary family. In the past 10 years, there have been 5 divorces in that family. They can't even get together for holidays now. Scripture says, lest ye be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do these kind of things grieve the heart of God? They do. We look at people. There's somebody that I deeply love. I grew up with him. I love him very much. And 4 years into his young marriage, his wife left him. He went to ask his father-in-law before they were ever married, can I marry your daughter? And his father-in-law said, you have to promise me one thing. This is an unbelieving father-in-law. You have to promise me one thing. And he said, yes, sir. And he said, you have to promise me you'll never leave my daughter. And this is somebody that I love. He said, yes, sir. You have my word. And he meant it. 4 years into the marriage, she left him, divorced him. Forgive me for being blunt, but he drove around for 3 days, not wanting to go on with his life and considering that. It rips people apart emotionally, the devastation of that sin. Paul says, I'm jealous that the bride would love the bridegroom with a pure, focused, devoted love the way that we ought to. Now, that's Paul's testimony. Let's go to James chapter 4, and we'll read about someone else's testimony here. I'll say this one more time. I wish that I had not come to this conclusion. Sometimes it's such a great burden that I feel like I need God's strength just to bear it. I wish that things were different than what they are. But my firm conviction before the Lord is that what we're about to read describes the bride of Christ in North America to a T. Now let's read it. James chapter 4 and verse number 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns, and then I suggest you circle this word, jealously. We read in 2 Corinthians that the apostle Paul is jealous that the bride of Christ would love the bridegroom the way that she ought. I'm jealous that my bride would love me the way that she promised to. She's jealous that I would love her the way that I promised to. It's perfectly appropriate. The jealousy that's described in these passages is 100% perfectly appropriate. If my wife was here, she would not even hold the hand of any other man in this room. Right? I know, these things are obvious to us. She would not hold any of your hands. I like this part. She's mine, right? And here it says, the Spirit of God who dwells in us yearns jealously. So the Apostle Paul was not the only one that was jealous. The Spirit of God is also jealous in this passage. Why is he jealous in this passage? Verse number 1, wars and fights. You know, sadly enough, the assemblies have been known for wars and fights, haven't we? Is that true? Now the Lord knows. Again, the Lord knows my heart. I'm not being critical. I've read all kinds of things, right, in church history. People will say of the assemblies, they would have swept the world if they could get along with each other. Right? They'll say all kinds of things. Wars and fights. Where do they come from? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. I'd call that covetousness. If you're taking notes, covetousness. It even uses the word. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Is covetousness a problem amongst the bride of Christ? Are we suffering right now because of covetousness? Okay, you fight in war. You do not have because you do not ask. That's prayerlessness. Boy, if you're taking notes, please write these things down. The way it is right now is not the way that it should be. Is prayerlessness a problem amongst the people of God? You ask and do not receive, verse 3, because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. That's selfishness. We're suffering because of selfishness, aren't we? Now you go down a little bit and it says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's worldliness. Covetousness, prayerlessness, selfishness, worldliness. I do not like this at all. But I feel before the living God that he has given me the responsibility of highlighting these things and saying my conviction, my conclusion before God is that this describes us. And look at what the living God calls it in verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? I hate that sin of adultery. Do you hate that sin? I go around to Bible camps all over North America and I look into the eyes of young teenagers and they weep when they start to talk about it because somebody in their parents has cheated, their marriage is falling apart, somebody's leaving somebody, and it just devastates. Parents can move on, right? Parents get divorced, they hop in and out of these disposable marriages, they move on. But for kids, it's till death do they part, right? You can't divorce your parents and move on to get new parents. For them, they're kind of stuck. I look into their eyes and I hate that sin. I have held my weeping wife more than once because of the bitterness of that sin and the devastation of that sin. I hate that sin. I hope and I trust and I pray that you hate that sin too. Now it's one thing for us to look at that and say adulterers and adulteresses and to hate that sin. It's one thing for us to righteously be indignant about that prevailing sin in our society. And it's another thing to read through this passage and say, I'm the adulterer that describes. I, Scott DeGroff, from Topeka, Kansas, am the adulterer that that passage describes. I look back at my Christian life. I've been saved for 32 years, praise the Lord. I look back at my Christian life. Selfishness, covetousness, prayerlessness. I've got decades of my Christian life that were characterized by prayerlessness. Worldliness. As a 15-year-old football player in Washburn Rural High School, Topeka, Kansas, we were a state championship football team. I made a conscious decision for a period of about 3 months that I was going to duck my head spiritually, that I wasn't going to talk about Jesus Christ. I wasn't going to say so much about Jesus Christ, because when you talked about Jesus Christ, it got you made fun of in the public high school that I attended. I got tired of that. I didn't even know this passage. I didn't even read my Bible, hardly, until I got to college. I didn't know this existed. And yet friendship with the world meant more to me than honoring Jesus Christ. There was a girl in my high school who also went to the same local church that I went to. She came walking down the hall, passed behind me. She wasn't talking to me, she was talking to her friends. But she said the name Jesus Christ. I don't know what they were talking about, but when she passed behind me and said that name, in my heart I cringed when she said that. Because that name gets you made fun of. I wanted so bad to be friends with the world at that point in my life. Now, I think if we're honest, every one of us in this room could look back at our Christian lives and we could say, I'm the adulterer that that passage describes. Selfishness, covetousness, worldliness, prayerlessness. Now, my real question is this. All of this is coming to this point. On behalf of Jesus Christ, I very much want to ask you, are you currently cheating on your relationship with Jesus Christ through these things that are described in this passage? What are you passionate about? Is it Him? What are you focused on? What are you pouring yourself out for? Is it Him? Is it things that will matter at the judgment seat of Christ? It's one thing to look back. If we know ourselves well enough, then we can look back and we can say, my sin is so overwhelmingly huge, I don't even know the extent of it. That's one thing. But my real question is this describing any of us here in this room today? I would be so foolish to not think that pornography was a big issue in this room. In fact, I've lived long enough now and I've traveled amongst the Lord's people enough to know that it's a big issue in this room. Some of you are regularly viewing pornography. You're compromised. Some of you long to be free of it, and yet you haven't been able to break free of it. And you haven't brought yourself to the point where you've figured out how. It's one thing just to say, well, yeah, of course I've committed this kind of adultery in the past. Selfishness, covetousness, worldliness, prayerlessness. But I'm asking right now, are you the men of prayer that Jesus Christ would have us to be? Or does that little phrase apply to you? You ask and do not, you do not have because you do not ask. I often go to an assembly and they say, well, we haven't seen any fruit in like 10 years. And I'll ask them, have you been asking? And it always looks like a little bit of a surprise. They'll say, no, I guess not. On behalf of Jesus Christ, whom I love, are you currently cheating through any one of these things that the living God calls adulterers and adulteresses? He calls that type of living, Christian living, he calls that adultery. We cannot be okay with cheating on Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that? We cannot be okay with that. Okay, point number three in the outline, steps toward purity. Steps toward purity. You've heard this little phrase probably many times. Wash your mind with the water of the Word. Wash your mind with the water of the Word. It is amazing how often in sermons it comes up, read your Bible. Isn't that amazing? How often that comes up? And the emphasis that the living Word of God puts on the living Word of God. So wash your mind with the water of the Word. If you live in a world like I live in, then you constantly need your mind to be washed with the water of the Word. My son, we put him in public school a year and a half ago, and he came home not long after we put him in school, and he said, "Dad, I want to talk to you before bed." I said, "Okay." And we sat down together before we prayed, and he said, "What does this mean?" Beep. And I couldn't help but smile, and I said, "You heard that word, did you?" And he said, "Yeah, many times today." And so we talked, you know, we talked. My son, I'm walking with him through these things, right? Longing and praying for him. You can pray for my son if you want. I would love it if you would pray for him, that he would love the Lord with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, and all of his strength. In this kind of a world that we live in, we just constantly need to have our minds washed with the water of the Word. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to flip all over. We'll flip a few places. Psalm 119:9. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed unto thy word. So not only do we read the Word of God, but we have to take heed, right? As we sit here today, and I hope enjoying listening to the voice of God throughout this day, I know elders, deacons, full-time workers that are all sitting in prison today. We can not only read the Word of God, but we have to take heed unto the Word of God. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed unto thy word. And now we're in James, so go to James chapter 1 if you would. James chapter 1, verse number 27. Here's our key word, pure. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and then please notice this phrase, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. On behalf of Jesus Christ, I'd like to ask you, are you currently keeping yourself unspotted from the things of the world? Or are you paying money for the things of the world? Are you laughing at the things of the world? Are you participating in things that cause Jesus Christ to suffer on the cross? Are you laughing at things that are disgusting and abhorrent to the spotless Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world? It's become normal to laugh at things and participate in things that are disgusting and abhorrent to Jesus Christ. We are not keeping ourselves unspotted from the things of the world. I was at a Bible camp, and this is a good Bible camp, by the way. I don't believe all Bible camps are created equal. I don't believe that at all. There are some, again, I'm not being critical, there are some that I would never, ever send my kids to. Well, I was at one that I really respect. Unquestionable leadership, good quality, good focus on the Word of God. I was at this Bible camp, and there were two young people that I love. I admire them. They're there to serve for the week. They're young professionals. They've given up a week of their vacation, and they've come to serve the Lord. They're standing there with about a third of the camp, maybe half of the campers, and one of them looks at the other, and he says, "Oh, did you see this movie?" The other one calls back, "Best movie of my life." Now, when I heard about that movie, I thought it looked fascinating, too. It's a particular kind of movie. I grew up watching movies, by the way. I grew up watching tons of movies in my family. We watched R-rated Rambo as a local church when I was in third grade. This was part of my upbringing. Now, I cringe. If you cringe, I cringe when I remember these things. It's not the way it should be. So here are these two guys, admirable young men, our leaders for our young people for the week, there to serve the Lord. Did you watch that movie? Best movie of my life. Now, when I heard about that movie, I thought, And so I went and looked it up. Plugged in online, crosswalk.com. There's several sites where you can look up movies and you can see exactly what's in it. And literally, I mean literally, two times in the movie, literally pornographic. And here's our Christian young people. Admirable. The leaders of the next generation, probably. I know these guys. And they're publicly saying without any question of conscience at all, "Did you see that?" "Yes, I saw that." In the making of that movie, people did things that caused Jesus Christ to suffer on the cross. I know Christian parents whose kids run off to Hollywood, and they weep over their kids, and they plead with the Lord to save their kids and rescue them out of that kind of filth, and they go out there and they make those kinds of movies. And in Christian circles, we've come so far down that we don't even think anything of it anymore. That right there it says, pure and undefiled religion is this. Now the middle part would be worth talking about, but for our purposes today, just look at that last phrase. To keep oneself unspotted from the things of the world. Philippians 4:8 says, whatever is pure, dot, 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 think on these things. Whatever is pure, dot, 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 think on these things. This is all point number three, steps toward purity. So we started out, wash your mind with the water of the word. Step number two, take heed to what you have read. Step number three, keep unspotted from the things of the world. Step number four, that's one. Whatever is pure, think on these things. Step number five, I would like to look at this one. Proverbs chapter 22, if you would. Proverbs chapter 22, these are steps toward purity. This is step number five. Proverbs 22, verse number 11. He who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. Now, for our purposes, again, we could pick apart the whole verse, but I just want you to notice the beginning and the end. He who loves purity of heart. And then notice the end. The king will be his friend. Here's my challenge. Now, this goes out mostly to the young men that we have in the audience. Praise God for all the young men that we have in the audience, right? Praise God, praise God, praise God for all of these young men. This is primarily for you. Of course, it applies to everybody. This is primarily for you. My encouragement is for every one of you, young men that are here, be the king in that verse. Be the king. Now let's read it. He who loves purity of heart, the king will be his friend. So just to put it in simple English, be the friend of the person who loves purity, who will not compromise with things of the world that are impure. Be that person's friend. Young people that love purity, they need friends. There's incredible social pressure not to stay absent from the things of the world. Is this true, young men? I was in a group in my young 20s. You've got a full-time worker in the group, an elder in the group, elders' wives. You've got all these people that love the Lord in this group, zealous about the things of God. They decide they're going to watch a movie. Now, I grew up watching movies. It didn't bother my conscience at the time. And so I just was like, oh, yeah, sure. So here we are, young 20s. We sit down to watch a movie. We're watching the movie. Now, I have no recollection of what happened on the screen. I have no recollection at all. Perhaps that's to my shame. It might be. But I have no recollection of what that happened. But one young man stood up in the circle, and he quietly started making his way out of the circle because he was offended. Right? He didn't stand up and say, you dirty pagans, turn the TV off. Right? He just stood up and quietly started making his way out of the circle. One girl in the group said, sit down. One zealous young man who's currently serving the Lord in an assembly, zealously serving the Lord in an assembly in Ontario, looked at this guy and he said, you're being stupid. And this guy just quietly walks out of the circle, makes his way out to another part of the house, decides to wait. Now I'm sitting there, and if I do nothing, then I'm voting with these people, right? And so I have a choice to make. Am I going to be the friend of the person who loves purity? Now, whether he's right or wrong doesn't make any difference whatsoever. The fact that it offended his conscience, the fact that he honored Jesus Christ by obeying that and leaving, and I'm sitting there thinking, well, what am I going to do? Well, it wasn't very hard at all. I quietly stood up, made my way out of the circle, and went in and I spent that time with him. I am so, so thankful that for all the things that I have not watched that are not in my head. First time I ever met a Christian that didn't go see R-rated movies was when I was a freshman in high school, after I had repented from my spiritual adultery, my rebellion, my being ashamed of a Savior that's never been ashamed of me. After I repented of those things, I got to know well my best friend, Dan. And a group from the youth group said, we're going to go see this movie. And Dan said, okay, I'll see you later. And I said, you're not coming? And he said, no, I don't go see R-rated movies. And I sat there just thinking for a second. I thought, well, that's better than my standard. And so I didn't have that standard personally. I didn't get any kind of standards about movies for a long time, years after that. But I thought his standard's better than my standard. So I just decided I'm going to be the friend of the one that loves purity. I'm so thankful for that today. He read his Bible every day. I didn't read my Bible every day. I thought that standard's better than my standard. And so my own feeble, weak little way, I tried to adopt his standard. Young people particularly, but really all of us, please be the friend of the person that loves purity. Young men, you know this without me saying it. If you decide to be someone that loves purity and will not compromise with the things of the world, you will have to stand against persecution from the Christians. You know this, don't you? Young men, I hope that you've stood up enough that you've experienced this. I know many of you have. Be the friend of him who loves purity. You'll know this verse too. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, this is step number 6. It says for young men to be an example in purity. We can turn to it. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. I'll read it to you. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now I realize I'm only 37, right? By about anybody's standards, that's a young man. But as someone who's slightly older than some of the young men in the group, if I could be so presumptuous as to pretend that I'm perhaps even slightly like an Apostle Paul in your life, please accept the exhortation from the Word of God. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit and faith. Each of those, that'd be a great sermon, just that verse. For our purposes today, purity. Our young generation needs an example of young people that will not compromise with the world. This is part of what you as young men can do for Jesus Christ. You can say no. I know it's normal to say yes. I'm now saying no. I will not allow myself to be spotted by the things of the world. It's incredibly normal in our society to be spotted. Paul says to Timothy, be an example in purity. We already looked at James chapter 4 and the example there. I'm just going to close. We have one more minute. I'm just going to close with this. Matthew chapter 5, again, a verse that you know. Blessed are the pure, for they shall see God. Everyone in the room, do you believe that it's a more blessed life to stay away from things that are filthy as opposed to participating in things that are filthy? Yeah. Salvation is not the end of God's blessing, right? It's the beginning of God's blessing. Now, forgive me. I want this to be for everybody, but I cannot help my heart for the young generation. I long for a young generation to go further in the things of God than their parents ever did. I long for that. So young men, there's so much more blessing if you choose a life of holiness and purity. Blessed are the pure, for they shall see God. Do you want to know God? You want to live for God? You want to see God do great things in the next generation? You want to look back at the end of a life well spent for Jesus Christ and praise God because of a life of fruitfulness in the things of God? I hope that these things are the longing of your heart. I hope it's all of us, but particularly young men. Blessed are the pure, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, for the opportunity to open it and to examine it. Father, we pray that you, specifically, that the Spirit of God, the omnipotent, omniscient, indwelling Spirit of God, would be heavily upon every person in this room this very minute. Father, we pray that you would show us. Lord, I know very well that many in the room have come out today and they've been struggling with pornography. Father, I know perhaps many, many more have been coming out not even thinking about the standards of things that they watch and participate in, that they spend money for and laugh at, things that are disgusting to Jesus Christ, things that caused him to suffer on the cross. Father, we come before you as the bride of Christ. And Lord, I don't know that everybody in this room is saved, but those of us that are believers have been bathed, initially cleansed. And yet we know very well that Jesus Christ looked at Peter and he said, "That's not enough. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. You have no intimacy with me. You have no fellowship with me. Blessed are the pure, for they shall see God." Father, we pray that the men in this room would live uncompromised lives for the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, we earnestly pray that you would help us to be a group of men that love purity. Father, I've seen so many men that I love, their lives devastated by a lack of purity. We do not put ourselves above these men. Lord, if we ever had the chance to get this group of men together in 10 years again, wouldn't it be a blessing if not one of them had devastated their lives because of impure things? Wouldn't it be a blessing to see a generation in Northern Ontario zealously, passionately, determinedly pressing on in the things of Jesus Christ, unwilling to compromise? Father, we cannot do these things in and of ourselves. There are 530 million people in North America. Father, that is so much bigger than us. It's hard to even wrap our minds around it. Only a God like you could start a fire that would reach them. And we ask for that fire today. We ask that you would change us so radically that perhaps other people would look at it and say, "Revival has come." Lord, I used to wonder if revival was the will of God. If we just obeyed your word, Father, revival would come. Lord, we need to be divorced from everything in the world and wholly dedicated to your Son. That's what a bride should be. Giving up all others, I cling to him. Father, please search us. You know us already. Please show us the things that need to go. Father, please work amongst us, we pray, for the glory of your Son and for the blessing of these men that you love. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.